Turn with me then for our sermon text, or in the sermon insert, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. The Apostle Peter writes, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord God, we thank you for your word that you have given to direct us, to be a light unto us. We pray that you would direct us and shine your light upon us through your word today, that we would receive it, that you would give us understanding of it, that we would be built up in faith, in comfort, and in holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the Apostle Peter approached his martyrdom, he was concerned for the church. He thought about the church that he had been a shepherd of for decades at this point, and he wrote to stir them up by way of reminder, so that after his death, the church could be continually stirred up by way of reminder. He knew that the church would face challenges. In chapter 2, which we'll begin looking at next week, he talks of false teachers. He warns them of false teachers and the threat of apostasy, that the false teachers will seek to carry them away. In chapter 1, he has recounted the grace of Christ and the way of perseverance which had been proclaimed to them, which they had. They were established in this truth, and he has reminded them of it. In this passage, Peter affirms the trustworthiness of the apostolic message, the one that he is reminding them of, that it is trustworthy. He knows that false teachers will attack the gospel and claim that the apostles were clever myth-makers. In fact, in chapter 3, he'll talk about those who are skeptical that Christ will return as one particular attack that they made. Such doubts could derail the saints. At the very least, it could chip away their motivation in their diligent pursuit of growth. And so Peter addresses the origin of this message. Where did it come from? Was this speculation on their part? Was it deception? Was it simply good storytelling? Or was it a message from God? Was the gospel a made-up myth, or was it divine revelation? Revelation, it's the word that we use to refer to God making known the truth. Was it a message from God? The Apostle Peter exhorts you to pay close attention to the message of the prophets and the apostles in this passage. Why? Because they did not devise made-up myths, but they recorded divine revelation. Their message was not a word from man, but from God. So, in other words, the doctrine taught here is that the prophets and apostles did not devise made-up myths, but recorded divine revelation. And the application of that doctrine is therefore to pay close attention to their message, which we have in Scripture. Peter first speaks of the apostolic testimony, the witness that the apostles bore, both proclaiming it in person as well as writing it in their letters and gospels. And then he will speak, secondly, of the prophetic word, or the prophecy of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, that the prophets had recorded and written down. And we'll follow the same outline. So let's begin with verses 16 through 18, the testimony of the apostles. Notice, first of all, he begins with "for." He connects it with the passage immediately before it. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." He's building up the fact that he wants them to recall these things that he has delivered to them, to read this letter, to read other apostolic writings, to remember these things. And why should they remember these things? Because they were not merely myths. They were eyewitness testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be stirred up by it. It is trustworthy. It is true. He affirms that the apostles, and that is the "we" in this verse where he says, "we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's speaking of the apostles. And he clearly affirms that they were eyewitnesses, not myth tellers. The word here, "myth," is literally the word "myth," mythos, the Greek word from which we get the word "myth." Myths were fictional stories. People in the ancient world contrasted myths with historical accounts. They knew that a number of the stories that people told about the gods were myths, that they were creative fictional works, and those were contrasted with historical accounts, which were a sober account of what happened historically. A myth teller can use fiction to entertain people or to influence people, but a witness must speak the truth. What is a witness called when he does not speak the truth, when his facts are wrong? We call him a false witness. He is sworn to tell the truth with historical accuracy. Otherwise, he risks being a false witness. Now, ironically, there are theological liberals today who claim that the scriptures ought to be read as mythology, that we should take these historical claims as fictional or metaphorical and to look for some timeless idea underneath the husk of its historical claims. But that's contrary to the way that scripture presents its historical claims. It doesn't provide these claims about what actually happened as stuff that could be easily discarded, but as essential to the message. Other people in the ancient world cleverly devised myths, legendary stories about the gods, but the apostles wrote nonfiction, eyewitness accounts of Jesus. Jesus was a real man. He was a man they had lived with. Someone like Peter had lived with him for 3 years. They had heard his teachings. They had seen him suffer his death. And they saw him after he had risen on the third day. They saw him taken into heaven 40 days later. They proclaimed his works. They taught his teachings. They were apostles. They were those sent out with a message from Christ. Peter and Paul both distinguished their message from myths. We have here Peter and 2 Peter, but Paul also in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, he distinguishes the truth that he had delivered from myths which would lead people astray. So the apostles declared what they had seen and heard. They taught as messengers. They taught as witnesses like they were in a courtroom. And 2 Peter is not the only place that emphasizes the apostles' identities as eyewitnesses. Luke wrote that his gospel came from eyewitnesses, people who had seen this and testified to it. John emphasizes in his gospel and his epistles that he, as well as others, bore witness to what they had seen and heard and even touched. The book of Acts describes the apostles as eyewitnesses to Jesus and the resurrection. They had to be an apostle when they're replacing Judas. And that's a major theme of the book. You shall be my witnesses as he sends the apostles out. Paul emphasized In 1 Corinthians 15, the many eyewitnesses of the resurrection, including 500 people at once, as well as the apostles, many of whom were still alive while he was writing this. In fact, Peter, not only in 2 Peter, but in 1 Peter, also says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So make no mistake, the apostles did not merely claim to teach ideas, but they presented themselves as witnesses to what Jesus had in fact taught and done, and as witnesses authorized to make these things known. And there were many witnesses. You know, usually you want two or three witnesses at least, but there were not only two gospels, but four gospel accounts that were written down. There were not only two apostles, but 12. There were not only the apostles, but the 500 who saw the risen Lord at one time. And as Scripture itself points out, the alternative explanations often not only were refuted, but served to even prove many of the points in question. When the Pharisees claimed that Jesus was possessed by a demon, they testified that even his enemies knew that he did miracles. Nor did the apostles take back their testimony, even when they were killed for it. Now, Peter notes in particular that they had made known Christ's power and coming. He already had mentioned Christ's power, his divine power, which had granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His power would also be demonstrated at his coming. As coming, the word here is parousia. Elsewhere in Scripture, in 2 Peter, usually refers to his second coming, what we call his second coming. Does not get applied to his incarnation within Scripture, although us looking back, we usually think of first coming and second coming. And 2 Peter will use this word in chapter 3 to clearly refer to the second coming, the return of Christ. And that's probably what Peter then has in mind here, already anticipating the objections that he's going to be addressing in chapter 3. He made known the whole gospel, and among that, the coming of Christ, at which he would bring all things to completion, bring in that eternal kingdom which we seek to inherit. And so as he's affirming their eyewitness testimony to Christ, and how they had made known to them the power and coming of Christ, he recounts the time of Jesus' transfiguration. We read the account of his transfiguration from the Gospel of Mark. It's recorded in other Gospels too. And I think he recounts this particular occasion for two reasons. First, this is one of many times that Jesus himself was vindicated. It vindicated everything Jesus said. That he really was who he said he was, and that his words could be received with great in confidence. The Father verified Jesus' identity and his claims that he truly was the Son of God. Jesus' claim to offer salvation and his prophecies of the second coming could be trusted, for God had testified that this was his beloved Son, with whom he was well pleased. He approved of what he was doing. And then I think the second reason he brings up the transfiguration is that this was, in a sense, a preview of Christ's return, that the glory that will be revealed had already been seen on that holy mountain by Peter and John and James, who Jesus had brought up there to view it. As the Gospels show, a week before the event, before the Transfiguration, Jesus had already been talking about the time he would come in glory with the holy angels. He had even told that some would be given a sight of his power and kingdom before they died. I think that especially refers to an event after his ascension, after he had come into his kingdom with power, and would refer to the destruction of Jerusalem as a sign that he reigned in heaven with power. But even before Jesus was enthroned, three of the disciples were given a view of the glory and power of Jesus. The transfiguration demonstrated Jesus' identity as God's Son, as the promised Christ, and as the one who would return in that same glory. That even though he appeared to them as one who looked like any other man, that the veil was removed, his glory was manifested and they saw his glory. In fact, Peter says they saw Christ's majesty. This is a word we only find three times in the Bible. It's once the mob in Ephesus uses it to describe the false god there. It's used elsewhere to refer to the greatness of God in the Gospels, and here it's referred to Christ. It was generally a word used to describe divine glory and power. They saw Christ's majesty. He was transfigured. That means, you know, his form was changed. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became radiant, intensely white. Notice when Moses had that reflected glory at Mount Sinai, he was able to veil that glory with his clothes. But with Jesus, it shines out of his clothes, that it becomes intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. They saw that the Father honored and glorified Jesus, and that he had done so with his voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." As God had spoken his voice at Sinai, so that all the people could hear his voice and tremble, so he spoke from this holy mountain, a mountain that was holy because his glory was being manifested on it, and he witnessed to his Son in the same way. And so the apostles declared that what they heard the Father himself declare concerning Jesus, that he is the Lord of glory, that he is the heir of the world. Though the Son had humbled himself for a time, this was the glory that he had even before his resurrection. In fact, a glory that he had had before the world existed. As John 17:5 says, the glory that he had before the world existed and the glory that he has now seated at the right hand. When John saw his vision of the ascended Christ on the island of Patmos, we have a similar vision of Christ's glory as one who is shining brilliantly in exalted power and brightness. And so his divine power, which has given all things for life and godliness, is no myth. His glory, which shall be abundantly revealed at his coming, has already been seen. The apostles did not guess. They did not speculate. They didn't just take anyone's word for it. They wrote of what they knew to be true, that they had seen, that they had heard from God himself. And so pay attention to the apostolic writings. Bring them up. Read them, that you might remember these things. Peter wanted the church to reread these writings, to recall them, that they might hold fast to the truth that the church had received. To read them earnestly and devoutly. Why? Because they do not record fictional myths. They record eyewitness testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They record a divine message passed on faithfully by those who had seen and heard his majesty and had seen it proved. In verses 19 through 21, Peter also appeals to the prophets. Not only should you study the apostolic writings of the New Testament, but you should also pay close attention to the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. After all, on that Mount of Transfiguration, who else was up there? Not only did they hear the Father's voice, but Moses and Elijah were there speaking with Jesus, also pointing to him. Likewise, Peter moves from the Father's voice to the complementary testimony of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. And we have the prophetic word. And this teaches the same thing, the power and the coming of the Lord. And it is sure, infallible, and it is not a product of the will of man. What is it a product of? It's a product of the will of God. Now, there's some debate on the phrase "more fully confirmed." If you compare different translations, is it "we have a more sure word of prophecy"? Is it "we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed"? Or is it simply "we have a very sure word of prophecy"? I think the last option, "a very sure word," seems to fit the context and grammar best. And in any case, in all three options, is the point being made that this word is sure, is permanent, is enduring, is infallible? Peter is affirming both the apostles and the prophets as reliable and unified in their proclamation. But if a comparison is being made, it's likely in practical terms that the prophetic word is more sure in the sense that it was already widely received and affirmed. It was the means by which the gospel was affirmed and tested, as in the case of the Bereans when they heard Paul preaching. They searched the scriptures and found these things to be true. And so we have the word of the prophets, which is sure, enduring, reliable. It's actually the same word for confirm or sure in making your calling and election sure, that you want that to be firm and enduring. Well, likewise, the prophetic word is as well. It's as Jesus, when he was making his argument based on a scripture, and he said, incidentally, that scripture cannot be broken. Or as he said on the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of the law and the prophets, that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. It remains sure. It endures, remains authoritative throughout the ages. And so pay attention to the word of the prophets, for it is sure. It is confirmed. Pay attention to the word of the prophets also because it is light. You see that in verse 19, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Scripture is a light, a lamp in the midst of darkness. As Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God has given us light that we might see, that we might know what is around us, so that we might know truth, that light gives you knowledge, right? Because without light, you're in the dark, you don't know. We've been given light that we might be directed, that we would have a path. And so treat Scripture as a light, as you would a lamp, to use it, not just to say, oh, there's a pretty lamp over there, but to use it to see by. Now, what's this reference to the day dawning? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I believe this refers, especially in context, to Christ's coming, when we will have certainly greater knowledge and understanding, where the light and the glory will be fully revealed, that it will be in our hearts in the sense that our heart is the seat of understanding, that we will know, that we will see. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So until that day, until the day dawns, until the new age begins, Scripture is our light, Scripture is our guide. Until that day, pay attention to the prophetic word. Dwell in the light of Scripture. As you are surrounded by darkness, darkness of ignorance, darkness of error. John Calvin comments on this passage in the context of his own controversies, which are still controversies today. He says the papists, you know, the Roman Catholics, they have ever and anon in their mouth that the church cannot err. Though the word is neglected, yet they imagine that the church is guided by the Spirit. But Peter, on the contrary, intimates that all are immersed in darkness who do not attend to the light of the word. Therefore, except thou art resolved willfully to cast thyself into a labyrinth, especially beware of departing, even in the least thing, from the rule and direction of the word. Nay, the church cannot follow God as its guide, except it observes what the word prescribes. It is our light in the midst of darkness, and so we ought not to depart in the least thing from what it teaches us, and to look to it for guidance, whether it is in what we ought to believe, in how we ought to please God by our deeds, how we ought to worship God. We ought to look to the light he has given us, his word. Another note, on a more contemporary note, you and I live in the thick and dark atmosphere of skepticism about anything supernatural. That affects the way our world views Scripture, about God, about religion, about life in general. It's the worldview that is enforced by the culture around us. It is a thick cloud which blocks out the sun. It is a secularism that's continually suppressing the truth about God, trying to keep God away from everything, from any relevance at least. So how ought you to meet that darkness? You go to the light. You go to Scripture. Immerse yourself in Scripture, paying close attention to its light, that your worldview might be shaped by it and not by the darkness around you, that your faith may be nourished and sustained amidst those pressures, that you might know its world and its view of the world, and not be covered by the needless ignorance of secularism. God has revealed himself to us. We ought not to neglect that revelation and that great salvation. Notice also in this passage that the Old Testament is not discarded by the apostles. They don't say, now that Jesus has come, we can out with the old and in with the new. We can unhitch ourselves from those old ways and not have to worry about defending them anymore. We can move on. No, that's not what he says. He says, we have it and we should pay attention to it. The prophetic word, which is sure and enduring even in this age. Our observance of it might be altered by new realities in the New Testament, and God's Word itself directs us in what ways our observance of it might be changed, but it remains authoritative, it remains infallible, it remains God's Word, and it directs us, and that's how the New Testament uses it, often quoting Scripture from the Old Testament, both in what we ought to believe and also how we ought to do, ought to live. And so later in chapter 3, Peter's actually going to call Paul's writings Scripture as well. Spoiler alert, we're going to get there in chapter 3. But in Peter's writings and elsewhere, the apostles are joined to the prophets, and together they form a foundation for the church, another way of describing the Old and New Testaments. We have in this passage the eyewitnesses, the apostles, and the prophets who had written Scripture already. In 1 Peter 1, another link between Peter's second epistle and first epistle, he had talked about how the Spirit of Christ was working within the prophets, predicting Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories, and how that was united with the word that have now been preached to you. In other words, the apostolic message. In Hebrews, it talks about how God spoke in many ways by the prophets in the past, but now he's spoken by his Son. And then chapter 2 of Hebrews, he talks about how this message was proclaimed by the Son, and now through those who heard it from him, from the apostles. Later in 2 Peter 3, there will be a reference to the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the same combination. In Ephesians 2, the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. What's the link between the two? Christ being the cornerstone. That they are all pointing to Christ as one foundation preserved for us in Scripture upon which the church is built. So pay attention to the word of the prophets, for it is the light that we have in the midst of darkness that God has provided for us. But then finally, pay attention to the word of the prophets, because Scripture is God's word. And that, in fact, is why it is sure and why it is a light. It is of first importance, as he says, to know this. In verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's essential for a proper use of the Bible. If you're going to be paying attention to it, to know this, first of all, that it didn't just come from someone's own interpretation, his own interpreting of things. Rather, it came from the will of God, what he wanted them to say. In fact, they never came from someone's own interpretation. They were God's revelation to his people. They were not produced by the will of man. And the will of man here refers to what men would want to say. The prophets did not write whatever they wanted. They wrote what God wanted them to say. And how did this work? The Holy Spirit is the agent then of the production of God's word through the mouth of the prophets. Peter says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word here for carried along is also used in a similar way in Acts 27. What's going on in Acts 27? Well, there's a ship being on the sea, and there's a great storm, and they have to cut it loose, and it gets driven along by the wind. Same idea here as the prophets being driven along by the Spirit. In fact, the word for spirit and wind often being the same. What does that mean then? The word for carried along then, it refers to being directed and impelled by the Spirit. They wrote because the Spirit wanted them to write, and they wrote what the Spirit wanted them to write. The men were directed and impelled by the Spirit, and thus they spoke from God as his mouthpiece, as his spokesman. The Spirit caused them to speak and write the Word of God. This doesn't imply that they were mindless as they were doing, but that God directed their mind, directed them, all their faculties, to produce God's Word. This is the same method of the creation of Scripture that we find in other passages. We already mentioned 1 Peter, the prophets who prophesied about this grace, the Spirit of Christ in them, predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes that all Scripture is breathed out by God, an allusion there to the Spirit by the idea of breath or wind. But it's coming out of God's mouth, that it is breathed out by him, and it is therefore useful and sufficient to direct the church. It's interesting, both some of the clearest passages we have about the production of Scripture and its origin in God come from the last letters of some of the apostles, from 2 Peter, from 2 Timothy, which was the latest of Paul's epistles, that as they're on their deathbed, they want to affirm and turn the saints' direction to the Word that's going to outlast them, that's going to be their living voice in the church, Scripture. Another passage that's not as popularly known, but Acts 4:25 brings these things together as well. There, the saints in the New Testament church are calling upon Sovereign Lord, are calling upon God, and they say that he, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then quote Psalm 2, which we actually just read earlier. And so it was given by God, through the mouth of David, by the Holy Spirit, and thus gave those words. And so it's the clear teaching of Scripture that Scripture is the Word of God given through the work of the Spirit in the writers. And this claim is backed up by Scripture itself. It's not just a mere claim. I mean, anyone could claim, well, my words are the words of God's, but Scripture doesn't merely make the claim, but affirms it with its many excellencies that demonstrate God's handiwork. As you get to learn and to understand and know God's Word, that comes through the Scripture itself. But it would be one thing if Scripture never claimed that it was God's Word. That would we would have no reason to do so. But Scripture itself teaches that it is the Word of God itself. And therefore, as God's Word, Scripture has supreme authority and is without error in what it affirms. Because God has supreme authority, Scripture has supreme authority. Because he is faithful and does not lie, his word is true. As Psalm 19 says, Scripture reflects the attributes of its author. Scripture is perfect. Scripture is sure. Scripture is right. These are all things that Psalm 19 says about it. In other words, it's right, it's just, it's upright in what it teaches. It's pure. There's no mixture of corruption within it. It endures forever. It is true. It is also wise. It's well fitted for its task. It gives wisdom even to the simple. We call that perspicuity. It just means that it's sufficiently clear to achieve its goal. It's given, as Peter says, as light. Therefore, it's not given just as something that common people can't understand and needs the church to be the ones handling it. But no, it is gives wisdom even to the simple. And therefore, Psalm 19 says, scriptures are to be desired more than fine gold. They are sweeter than honey. And so pay attention to scripture. That is what Peter wants you to do from this passage, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Pay attention, close attention to scripture, for the Old and New Testaments, because it is sure, because it is a light, because it is God's word. So trust the words of scripture and act upon them. It's not enough to simply affirm that they're God's word. That's good. You do well to do so, but also then heed them, pay attention to them, and act upon them. Do you remember the parable of the wise man who built his house upon the rock? Who is the wise man who built his house upon the rock? He's the one who hears these words of mine, Jesus' words, the ones who hears these words of mine and does them. It is the one who hears the words of Christ, you know, the same words that affirmed the law and the prophets, the same ones that sent out the apostles to record and proclaim these words, but to hear the words. But not only to hear them, the foolish man also heard them. The foolish man heard the words and did not act upon them. But the one who builds his house upon the rock is the one who hears these words, who pays attention to the words, and who acts upon them with faith, embracing the promises, obeying the commands, heeding the warnings. And so let us pay heed to Scripture, to the words of God that He has given to direct us throughout this whole age, looking to the coming of our Savior. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as your eternal word, and also as one who teaches us even today as we are his disciples, and who has given us this word of the prophets and the apostles that has delivered us your will and the way of salvation. We pray that you would work among us, therefore, to embrace them with faith, that we might be built up by your word, directed by your word, and remained established in your word as we learn and as we study, as we pay attention to them. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, not only to your church, but to all the world, that it would bear fruit, that people would be brought out of darkness and into light, that they might receive an eternal inheritance in light with all the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.